Go ahead and be seated. And we're going to do the prayer and the reading of Scripture and preaching of the Word in a little different order here this evening. We're going to be looking at a number of different texts. I'll read those in a minute, but first, just a word of introducing where we're going to be tonight. We have three children, two of whom, our daughters, live in the Washington, D.C. area. And it looks like they're going to live there for many years, which means for us many visits to our nation's capital. And if you've been there, you know that dozens of visits is not sufficient to see all the significant sites and buildings that are part of our nation's capital. Buildings have significance. Washington Monument, Lincoln Memorial, whatever it may be, buildings have significance. Well, that's not just true of us, that was true of God's people, Israel. The difference is they had one building that was significant, and only one that was significant. It was the temple, the place which the Jews called the center of the universe. That's how significant it was to them. And why this one building? Well, why was this so important? Because it was in the temple that the living God, the true and the living God, resided on earth. It was in the temple that the true and the living God, from that temple, he reigned as the king of all things. Now, it began as a rather magnificent tent. It became a magnificent building. And God directed Israel and how to build it so that he might dwell among them. And this evening, we're going to spend some time looking at the temple. So there are a number of passages we're going to look at. I'm going to read them. You may have a hard time following because you'll find this theme all through Scripture. So I will read them, we will pray, and then we'll dig in to understand the dwelling place of God and its significance to us. So here is the Word of God from a variety of texts, beginning with Exodus 25, 8 and 9, the instructions by God to Moses to build the tabernacle. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. A little bit later in Exodus, as God furthers the instructions, he says, I'm doing this so that I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Then many years later, the prophet Ezekiel, in a different time in the history of God's Old Testament people, says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, Ezekiel 11, 23. Then in the book of Haggai, as the people have returned from the land, the prophet says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And then centuries later again, reflecting on the coming of Jesus, John writes in John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And then writing to the Ephesians, the end of chapter 2, verses 20 and 20 to 22. Paul writes, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then in the last chapters of Scripture in the new creation, you find these words, Revelation 21, 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And then moving back into the Pentateuch, back to the book of Leviticus, God speaking of his purposes, Leviticus 26, 11 to 12, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider tonight your great purpose in creation and redemption. And I pray that we might sense the glory of it and the wonder and the grace of it and leave here changed by a glimpse of your great mercy for us in Christ and all the great things you have in mind for us as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to cover a lot quickly tonight. We're really looking at a topic more than a singular text. And my problem is I had to select text because this theme runs through the Bible. So let's just start here. What is going on in these passages, especially the one I read you in the book of Exodus, when God is instructing Moses to build a tabernacle? Well, he's talking about the fact that he, the living God, is going to come to dwell among his covenant people. If you know the story of Exodus, you know that it begins with Israel in bondage under the oppression of Pharaoh. Moses' failed attempt to deliver his people and then spending 40 years learning that God doesn't really need your gifts, Moses. He can quite handle this by himself. And when you're ready to realize you're just an instrument, then I'll send you. So Moses is sent back in. God delivers his people through signs and power and blood, brings them up out of Egypt. And it says in Exodus, I brought you on eagle's wings. He brings them to Sinai. And there God proposes to them a covenant. And the people accept the conditions of that covenant. And a blood sacrifice is offered in Exodus 24 to seal the covenant. And it actually says the elders representing the nation go up to God. And in the presence of God, they eat and drink, and they are not struck down. They are face to face with God, according to Exodus 24. And Moses, after they have ratified the covenant, he goes up to meet with God. And God's first word to him is, I am coming down to dwell with you. I am coming down. So make a sanctuary that I might dwell in your midst. Moses is given a pattern to follow. He builds a tent. It's a tent made of animal skins as walls, and there are two rooms, and they're furnished. You may know all this. There's an outer room or a first room in which the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense are, and then there is an inner room, as it were, a room behind another curtain, which is the most holy place, and it is in that room where God dwells. And that building is set within a courtyard, a lined courtyard, lined with animal skins, fenced. And in that courtyard is an altar. And in that courtyard is a pool, as it were, where there is water. And people then bring their sacrifices to the priest to be offered on the altar. And the priests only enter into the tabernacle. And only the high priest enters into the most holy place, only once a year, only after sacrifice for his own sin and for the sins of the people. And as he enters, there are bells sewn to his special garments he wears on that day, so you know by the jingling of the bells that he has not been struck dead. It's quite an elaborate picture, and I wish I could go into the discussion of that. I'm in the midst of 2 quarters of teaching through Hebrews in our church in an adult Sunday school class. But here's the question. God comes to dwell among his people. Why? Why does God come to dwell among his people? This is not the first time he has done so, and it's not the last time he will do so. There's a history of God coming to dwell among his people. And we know this now as modern scholars have spent time looking at the Bible, and they see that really the Garden of Eden was the first temple. That in that garden in which God walked in that garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve came and had access to God, and God was present among them. There are many indications of that, which I could discuss with you later. And you know the story. God dwelled among his people, Adam and Eve, and he was going to be the God of them and all their descendants, but they were tested, and they failed, and they chose to believe the devil and his lies rather than God and his truth. And because of their sin, they were banished from the garden. They were banished from the presence of God. And that's actually how the book of Genesis chapter 3 describes it. It says, he, God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God drove them out. He blocked access. He placed a sword and guardians at the entrance. Cherubim, plural, cherubs. Not the chubby little things on Valentine's card, but warriors, angelic warriors who stood to protect the glory of God's presence from human access. So that's interesting. That's the first time God dwelled among his people. It was at creation. And he set the cherubim to guard sinners, Adam and Eve and their descendants, from access to God. So interesting little question is, when's the next time cherubim appear? They appear in the book of Exodus when God is instructing Moses on how to build the tabernacle. He says to Exodus, the cherubim will spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Well, what's the mercy seat? What's he talking about here? Well, two rooms in the tabernacle, the outer room, which was the holy place, only the priest entered, the inner room, the most holy place, which only the high priest entered, and in that inner room was an Ark of the Covenant and a lid called the mercy seat, and in that Ark was the law and Aaron's rod that budded and a sample of the manna, and over the mercy seat, which is literally the place of propitiation, are two cherubs guarding the mercy seat. So inside the curtain, which sets apart that room from the other room, and over that piece of furniture that is a picture of the place where God meets his people, the cherubim are back. They're never mentioned until then, but they're back. So what does that mean? That means when God came down to dwell among his people, he was restoring the Garden of Eden. God came back to dwell among his people, and the cherubim no longer carried a sword. God came down, he was present, he was behind a veil in darkness, but access was possible even for a sinner, even Aaron the high priest, only by blood. But God came down. He found a way to come and dwell among his people. So it's a wonderful thing. Eden has been restored, and everything seems to be great, except not so much. Because Israel was still sinners, and Aaron were still sinners. And the story is very clear that within a few weeks after Moses gets the instructions to build the tabernacle, Israel is out worshiping idols. They build a golden calf, they bow down to it, they call it their god. And that really began the pattern of their existence, that for over 700 years, the covenant people of God in the Old Testament engaged in the worship of false gods, sinned against God, resisted his word. God sent prophet after prophet to call them to repentance. He sent judgments. They repented. He brought deliverance. They went back and sinned again. It's a whole cycle of the Old Testament. And finally, after 700 years, God says, that's it. And he sends the armies of Babylon to come into the land. Two-thirds of the people die. And of the third that remain, most of them are taken captive in Babylon. The temple is taken apart stone by stone and burned down. And Ezekiel says, the glory of God left the temple. So it sounds like the end of a very sad story. God dwelt among his people in creation. Adam and Eve sinned. God banished them from his presence. God said, I'm going to come down. We're going to try this one more time. I'm going to make it so I dwell among you. Only Aaron the priest, high priest, can come by blood and sacrifice. I'm going to come up with a way. I have a way for you as a sinful people to have a holy God dwell among you. Sacrifices can be offered. Sin can be cleansed. And they paid no attention. And after 700 years, God said, done, withdrew his presence. Is that the end of the story? No, quite remarkably. Quite remarkably, 70 years later, he brings his people back to the land. He provides for them so they can rebuild the temple. The pagan ruler actually is the supply chain for the rebuilding of the temple. And they build the temple, and they see that it's a dim version of what was once there, and they weep. They weep. And through the prophet Haggai, God says that this is not the last temple, that the glory of the later house, the new house, will be greater than the glory of the former. And the word of God ends in the Old Testament with Israel, a tiny minority, back in the land under pagan rulers, with a building that they called the temple, which was a dim shadow of Solomon's temple, but a promise from God that someday a new temple would be built that would make the first temple look like nothing. So the Old Testament closes. Well, we have 500 years of waiting for fulfillment. What's going to happen? Well, that's the end of part one of the story of the temple. Part two begins with the coming of Jesus. What did God do about this rebuilding of the temple, the latter house being greater than the first? Well, John the Apostle says that God took up residence in a human body. Huh, didn't see that coming, did you? He took up residence in a human body. He, God the Eternal Son, was made man for us and for our sins, says the Nicene Creed, and he was the dwelling place of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In him, says Colossians, was all the fullness of God in a human body. He was a walking, talking, breathing temple. Well, they didn't see that coming. And if you follow the story, you may ask, how can that be? What changed? Why would God now come to dwell among them? Had they changed? Well, actually, no. They're going to kill him. They're going to reject him. They have not changed. Has God changed? Now, God has not changed. How can it be that God now comes and keeps his promise to rebuild the temple among a people who are just as sinful as the original people of God in the Old Testament? How can he do that? Because that body and blood that Jesus took is the body and blood he was going to offer as the full and final once for all payment of sin. Sin not just forgiven, but sinners transformed by his death and resurrection. Cleansed of sin, their heart of stone removed, a heart of flesh taking its place, God's Spirit placed in them so that they are moved to walk in obedience to him, and the certain hope that they will rise from death in a new body just as Jesus did. He was going to make the sacrifice necessary so that God could come and dwell with sinners. Well, there's even a greater surprise here. God does come to dwell with sinners, but he doesn't build another building. We become his dwelling place. His people become his temple. There are two ways that's true. I read you those passages. One is, as individual Christians, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, In the context of 1 Corinthians 6, he's calling them to live in sexual purity. He's not calling them to go on a diet. That's how Americans apply it. He's calling them not to use their bodies for sinful purposes. God dwells in you, he says. Don't you know that's true? But it's more than individuals. It's the church. It's the people of God, the congregation. Every individual congregation in the New Testament is a dwelling place of God, and all the congregations together around the world are the temple of God that he is building in these days and in which he dwells by his Spirit. In this age, God is calling his chosen ones, his redeemed people from every nation under heaven to become his dwelling place, the habitation of God by the Spirit. And one day, that construction will be completed. The old heavens and earth will be purified, and the eternal kingdom of God will come in its fullness, and God will descend to us and dwell among us. That's what Revelation says. I heard a loud voice saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So that's the whole story. From creation to new creation, the purpose of God is to come and dwell among his people, which he will accomplish through the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate Son of God. And he will one day come to dwell among us as his people. So, that's interesting history, isn't it? The question is why, and what significance does that have for us today? Why does God come to dwell among his people? What is his purpose? So I want to pull a few things together from the various passages and talk about why I think this is God's purpose. It's a vast theme, but it's a very simple one. So here is God's statement about why he's going to come and dwell among us. Taken again, Revelation 21:3, that's probably my key text. In the new creation, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, that sentence, that verse, has two parts. First is the explanation that God will, in the new creation, come to dwell eternally with his people. The second is why. He will dwell with them, and what is his purpose? They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means more than you can imagine. That means words that are almost impossible to think of as true. Because we call that the covenant formula. I will be your God, you will be my people. It's not a new idea. Ezekiel said, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What does it mean? So here's Mark's paraphrase. It means God takes us to himself as his people, and God gives himself to us as our God. It's an exchange. It's a relationship. Let me paraphrase it and make it more vivid. Marriage was created by God as a living illustration of this relationship between God and his people. It's a living illustration designed to represent what it means for God to say, I am yours and you are mine, because that's what marriage is. Jesus gave his life, his body and his blood for his bride, the people of God, the church, so that he will take us to himself as his holy bride. And when we do weddings in the Reformed tradition, we live this out with the vows that are taken, and those vows represent not just the husband and the wife, but God and his people. I think it's a living illustration. So with that in mind, I want you to listen to the well-crafted words of the older Anglican ceremony when the groom turns to the bride and says, with this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship or I thee honor, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. The first is, I'm binding myself to you. The second is, I am giving myself to you. And the third is, all that I am is yours. So what the human groom says to the bride parallels Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus says, with this blood, I thee wed. With this body, I thee purchase. And all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. I remember watching one of the royal weddings. I don't know which one. I've been around a long time. And when the groom says that to the bride, somebody turned to me, we were watching, and said, he just made her a billionaire. That is a rounding error. That's chump change next to when God says, with all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. That's astounding. And I could take you to lots of places in Scripture that say this. It's astounding, it is unbelievable, and guess what? We have a hard time believing it. I have a hard time believing God is that magnanimous, that he is going to give me, he has given me himself, and he has taken me as his own. And by the way, when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, that's what you get to live out. That kind of love. God made us for himself. We sin. Christ redeemed us. The Holy Spirit calls us. And the purpose of God is in the everlasting ages, he will give himself to us and take us to himself. The phrase I use when I think about this is, he will show us his glory, which will take endless ages, and he will share his glory with us so that we will enjoy the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. I always like to say to people, you know, there's going to be a wedding supper at the Lamb, and where are you going to be seated? At the head table. You're not a guest, you're the bride. And he will in that day no longer be hidden behind a thick curtain. But through Jesus, we will have direct communion with God forever and ever. Every day, every hour of every day, if there are hours, I think we'll still be creatures. But that doesn't mean we're always going to be singing songs and playing harps. It means we'll be doing life in whatever form that takes in the new creation, in direct communion with God, just as Jesus lived his entire life in unclouded communion with the Father. As he fished the seas of Galilee, and as he cut the wood in the carpenter shop, and as he swept the floors of his parents' house, he had unbroken communion and joy in the Father. That will be ours forever. Now, am I exaggerating? I love finding quotes from old Dutch reformers. Herman Witsius, who maybe you've heard of, maybe not, he says, when God becomes the sinner's God, he then becomes to him, to her, what he is to himself. Let me re-say that. When God becomes our God, everything that God is to himself, he is to us. What is he to himself? He is the fountain of eternal and complete joy. When God, out of his grace, says Witsius, gives himself to man, he gives him all things. And that is God's purpose for you and his purpose for me. Well, okay, what's the cash value of that tonight? How does that land on us? Well, first of all, it means we can live right now in light of his final approval. Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. We have been fully accepted by God as we are in an unchanging condition which cannot be improved or modified in any way. I don't live like that. I have good days and bad days, and on the bad days, I feel like I have to apologize to the Lord for not doing what he wants me to do, and I have good days where I'm doing pretty well. That's all looking at me. And if I look at me, I'm either self-deceived and proud or despairing because of what I am. No, I live in his full and final approval. The well done has already been pronounced. Someday I will fully enter into it, but right now it is true that he has fully accepted me. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, talks about that future day when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she has pleased him whom she was created to please. That will be glory. Then it will sink into our souls, but that is true today. Interesting, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, I'm writing you and teaching you who are already pleasing to God on how to please him more. You've already been accepted. So God has already known you inside and out. He has already approved of you through Christ. So very practically, why are you worried about what other people think? What difference does it make, right? I don't like being corrected or rebuked or criticized, but when God has said, fully accepted, pleasing to me through Christ, what does it matter what they say? He gets the last word. The one who knows me to the depths has through Christ so redeemed me that he accepts me as I am tonight through his Son. No one's ever going to say, but Lord, did you know this about Mark? It ain't going to happen. So I can live in light of his perfect and full and complete acceptance and justification of me today through Christ. Therefore, I may draw near. I may live in the presence of God. Secondly, practical value. We can treasure him alone now in light of the certainty of his being ours forever. You find this all through the Psalms. I think the Old Testament saints had some understanding of this. David wrote these words, "Oh God, you are my God. You are mine," is what he's saying. "Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And then he says, "Your steadfast love is better than life. My soul is satisfied as with a T-bone steak," is how I paraphrase it. David had a sense of God is mine and I find all my satisfaction in him. Asaph, writing about how do you live in a world where God governs in a way that the wicked seem to get away with everything and the righteous suffer, he ends with, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you." God is our satisfaction now, as he will be infinitely in a shoreless ocean of love forever. Again, I love the way C.S. Lewis says things sometimes. He says, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." Let me say that again. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Because if you have him, you have all things. So this is my answer to the enticements of sin and greed and pursuing the pleasures of this life. They're like eating sawdust next to the satisfaction of God having given himself to me and my tasting in a small measure what I will drink of infinitely forever and ever in the ages to come. And third, practical. We gather as God's people in anticipation of that final gathering. This evening, this hour, although it does not appear to be true, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have come to dwell among us, uniquely, distinctly, as his gathered people. This looks like a group of ordinary people meeting in a building, singing some songs and praying and hearing somebody explain scripture. But it's far more than that. I travel a lot to the country of Serbia. We'll be there in about 2 weeks. I'm working with a group of people training future leaders for the church in Serbia. The evangelical church in Serbia is less than 1%, one-tenth of 1% of the population. There are 5,000 known Christians in a nation of about 8 million people. The average church size is 15, maybe 20. A mega church is 60. They meet in modest conditions. They're not wealthy in any way. They're a relatively poor country. And I always like to say to them, as they gather, as they come in from their, a lot of them work in the farms nearby, as they come in from their work or their farms and we gather in very simple but well-kept accommodations, I always like to say, this is the dwelling of God. Here, you all. And what's going on here is more important than all the stuff that your president's doing down in Belgrade. That's true here. This meeting is more on God's radar than Phoenix and Washington, D.C. and Moscow. But we don't live like that, do we? But it's true. That's why in the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, here's what it is to be the people of God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels, the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's every Sunday, every Lord's Day, that's what we're doing. And we see that by faith, because God tells us. So God will come to dwell among his people. And he has done everything that is necessary that he in his infinite generosity and goodness may actually take us as his own, redeemed through Christ, and give himself to us fully as our God forever. But there's another side of the coin, isn't there? There are those who will appear at last before the face of God and hear the appalling words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now stop to think about that. This again is Lewis. How can we be banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of him who knows all things? We can and will be left utterly, absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally, and unspeakably ignored, apart from receiving the lavish grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's not like there's a great and glorious way and then a couple of other options. There is Jesus, the dwelling of God, God in all his fullness, dwelling in a human body, whose body and blood were given for us and for our sins, that we might be rescued from the darkness and dominion of sin and hell and Satan, and be presented faultless before our God to share and to see his glory forever. There is Jesus, and then there's everything else, which leads to being exiled, estranged, and ignored by God. So where are you tonight? Are you rejoicing that because of Jesus, you have a little taste today, but you will drink fully in his presence someday, and God will give himself fully to you, and he will take you fully to himself forever, if you have Jesus. And I offer him to you in God's name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this great purpose of grace, this wondrous purpose of grace, that somehow beyond all our imaginings, beyond anything we could ever expect, you have chosen sinners to be your dwelling place and to take us as your people to dwell among us forever. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done what only he as God and man could do, paid a price, offered a sacrifice, defeated enemies, crushed the power of death and Satan, so that we might be free and someday we will reign with him in glory. We thank you for our Savior. We sing his praise. In Jesus' name, amen.